Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. And those are great songs. And I'm thankful for the promises of God that sustain us every day. And it's asking you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we're going to look at one verse this morning, just one verse that has one major word in it, one major theological word in it, because words are important. And God doesn't waste words, and we want to spend some time on it in Ephesians 1, verse 7. All the Bible is God-breathed, and every word is important. And he's communicated words because he wants us, certain words, because he wants us to understand the spiritual truth that he is trying to teach us. So Ephesians chapter 1, and our focus will be on verse 7 this morning. And the word is redemption. We sang about it earlier. It's an old word. We don't use it much, but it is a word that is very, very common in the Bible and used several times throughout the scripture. And I just want to give consideration to that word a little bit today. You recall from our previous weeks of study that the Apostle Paul has one long sentence. He starts this letter out with one long sentence that runs from verse 3 through verse 14. It's one long sentence that has three stanzas or three units in it. You see those units in verses 4 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 and 14. Those are the three units of this long sentence. Each of those units ends with verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, to the praise of his glory. So each are set off with that kind of a refrain, or if you want to call these stanzas, a refrain like that. Unitarians would say to us, you don't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, and they are correct. Unitarians don't believe in a Trinity, but the Unitarians would tell people like us who believe in a Trinity, they'd say, the word's not even in the Bible. But the doctrine of the Trinity is very much in the Bible, and it's very much in this passage, because you see it in verses 4 through 6, God the Father. What you read in those verses, there you go, God the Father. Verses 7 through 12, God the Son. Verses 13 and 14, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is very clear. It's like that in other places as well. The term is not used. We just see the doctrine illustrated for us or shown to us in passage after passage like that. Verse 3 sort of sets the sentence off, this one long sentence of praise to God, this one long sentence of adoration to God for his great plan of redemption. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you notice the word in Christ, and He's blessed us in Christ. He's blessed us in union, in our union with Christ, in our association with Christ. And then he proceeds to tell us how we got in Christ. That is where he goes with this. This is how you got there. This is how you got in Christ. And he started out by telling us, because the Father chose you. The Father adopted you. It's the Father's work. It was the Father's planning that put you into Christ. Spent the last couple of weeks talking about this great doctrine of election, just as he chose us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption and to the family of God as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, all to the praise of his glory. In eternity past, God the Father, in this Trinitarian council or whatever, your name came up and they put your name in the book. Revelation 13:8. That you would be chosen and that you'd be elect. And now it's true that people in history have to place their faith in Christ. That's before the foundation of the world that happened. But in history, in time, people must put their faith in Christ. And we see that human side in the second chapter of Ephesians. For by grace you are saved through faith. You're saved by grace. By grace would be before the foundation of the world. God put his grace, set his grace on you, but you're saved through faith. You must believe. You must believe, you must believe, you must hear the gospel and believe in the gospel. That's the human perspective. The divine perspective is he chose you before the foundation of the world. The human perspective is you and I must believe. Two side-by-side truths taught in the Bible, human responsibility, divine sovereignty. You see them clearly in the scripture. The point I'm making in all of that first section was our spiritual biography, like we said last week, did not begin the day you put your faith in Christ. Your spiritual biography began before the foundation of the world. That's the divine perspective on you and me as believers in Christ. Our salvation is not because we figured it out. Our salvation is not because of anything we have done. It's what God did in choosing and electing us so that you wouldn't get any credit for it. Notice verse 6, to the praise of his glory. You can't claim anything except give praise to him. Nothing. You had no part in it. He did it all from start to finish. A certain point, man, we all put our faith, all of us put our faith in Christ. Those whom he has chosen and elect will always come to him. Those whom he has elected before the foundation of the world will believe. They will all come to Christ. And we were told last week, you recall, that there is an act of our will involved in that, for sure. But it's God who changes the will. It's God who draws you. We saw that last time. It's God who makes us willing. It's God who does that work. That's the work of regeneration. The work of regeneration happens right at time of faith or even before faith. It happens right there where God opens your eyes to believe, opens your eyes to embrace Christ, makes Christ attractive to you, and makes you, brings you to the point of willingness to believe in him. That is all a work of God. Brings you to repentance. All of God, God is doing all of that. That is his sovereign work in our lives. From your perspective, it looks like I made a choice, and you did. You did, but the reason, what was behind all of that was God bringing you to that point and making you willing to come to him. So that first stanza, God ordained it. And you know you're elect because you believe in him. If you believe in him, you know you're elect. It's because he elected you before the foundation of the world. I love the passages we looked at last week in John 6. Let me just highlight a couple of them for you. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me in eternity past will come to me. That's John 6:37. John 6:44, a few verses later. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65. I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Granted before the foundation of the world, from the Father, those are the ones that will come to Christ. The Father has given them as a love gift to the Son for eternity. So, chose us before the foundation of the world, then one day, as we're living our lives in history, he draws us to himself. Now, the question that comes up, how is it possible for me to have this high position of being in the elect, of the elect, and I have this obstacle called sin in the way? How can I actually enjoy this elect status with, I know that sin is in the way? I know that there's this obstacle that separates me from him. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. He is a holy, holy God. How is it possible for me to be in his presence? It seems like a roadblock. And something had to be done about it. And that's exactly what the second stanza is about. God chose us before the foundation of the world, knowing every sin we would ever commit, knowing we're sinners, and he even did something about the problem of our sin in that. And that's what we see this morning in Ephesians 1:7. God in his eternal wisdom, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and foreknowledge, devised a way in which man can be reconciled to God, can be reconciled to himself. We see the problem solved in Ephesians 1:7 is my point. The problem is solved. The roadblock is taken out of the way in Ephesians 1:7. The reason I can have this elect status is because what God did in Christ. That's the point he's making in Ephesians 1:7. Hey, God planned it out. God planned out redemption. God planned out salvation. Jesus paid for it. That's the point of this second stanza, this second section of this long sentence. Christ redeemed us. In him, we have redemption, as we're going to see in just a moment. Paul uses the word redemption. And like I said, it's not a word we use very often, but he unfolds it for us in this verse. And I just want you to take a look at it with me this morning. I want to tell you this. The scene shifts. The scene shifts in this long sentence. 4 through 6, we're in heaven. We're in 4 through 6, we're in eternity past, is what I'm saying. In eternity past. Now the scene shifts. We're in history now in verses 7 through 11. We're in history. We're in time. The other was eternity past, foundation before the foundation of the world. Now we're in history, in the time frame of history, as he explains the work of Christ. The work of Christ, that Christ did for us. And I just want to touch on some of these points this morning. First off, I want you to think about the definition with me. The definition of the word redemption in verse 7. In him, we have redemption. Let me just point out the in him. Go back to verse 6. You see at the end of verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. MacArthur, in his commentary, calls him the beloved one, talking about Christ. In other words, in him, in the beloved one. In the beloved one, we have redemption. And what does that word mean, redemption? These readers don't need a definition. These readers would understand the word redemption because it means basically to deliver or rescue someone through the payment of a ransom. It means to set somebody free with a payment. It was used about slaves specifically. It could be used regarding criminals as well. Someone who's in bondage, someone who's in prison, someone who's enslaved. It's a ransom that's paid to set them free. 60 million slaves lived in the Roman Empire. They were very familiar with redemption. They were very familiar with that time to time someone might come along and pay the ransom, make the payment necessary, the required payment that was necessary to let that slave be liberated and go free. They understood that term of redemption. Paul says that's what Christ has done for us. He paid the redemption price. He paid the ransom price in order to give us freedom from slavery. That's what he means by redemption. And we're talking not about slave as far as a slave owner and all that. We're talking about enslavement to sin. That's what we're talking about. The Bible talks about our enslavement to sin in several places. But prior to salvation, we were enslaved to sin. We have to deal with sin now, yes, but before we were enslaved to it, absolutely enslaved to it, in bondage to it. And also enslavement to Satan. We're living in his dominion. So there's a sense in which we are captives before coming to Christ. Listen to Proverbs 5:22. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. Sin has a cord on it that holds us. John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Romans 6:6, he says, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we will no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 6:16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves of sin. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. It's enslavement to those things. Enslavement to those cravings, enslavement to those fleshly desires, enslavement to ourselves, in bondage to ourselves and our passions. It's not that we don't still struggle with that stuff. Don't get me wrong. The point is there's a difference between being enslaved to something. There's a difference between being set free from something and being in bondage to something. And still struggling with it, even though we're set free from it. We'll explain that later. But in 2 Peter 2:19, for by what a man is overcome, listen to this, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For by what a man is overcome, what overcomes him, by this is what this he is enslaved. And so that is the condition of everybody born into the world. We are slaves to our sin. We may think we have freedom. We may think we're free to do whatever we want, but that is really not the case. That is really not the case. We are not free to obey God. We are not free to do those things. We have no interest or capacity to obey God. See, we have this sin nature that dictates everything. We have this realm of sin that we live in that dictates everything that we do. And you know what the biggest thing it does? It dictates rebellion toward God. See, freedom is a myth to say we're free. Well, no, you're in bondage to something. Everybody's in bondage to something, either sin, yourself, or to God. There's only choices you have. Only choices you have. It's the reason that good works cannot save you. Good works cannot save you because you have this sin nature. You have this underlying rebellion toward God that's still present. Even when you try to do something good, it's tainted and corrupted by that rebellion. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it really well in his book. He says, to the unbeliever who does good works all the time, you look at them and say, well, look at that. And you say, well, that's just a way to prop up a rebellious heart. You follow me? You can still do all of that and have a very rebellious heart. You can still look very religious and have a rebellious heart. That's what you're in bondage to. This rebellion, this realm of sin that says, I want to be God, that I want to be in charge, I want to call the shots. It's not a heart that wants to submit to God. It's a heart that wants to rule over God, that wants to be God. He said all that good works in the unbeliever is just a cover for a heart of rebellion. It just props up a heart of rebellion. That's all it does. We're still in bondage to our nature. That's the point. There's a nature there that before we are redeemed, we're in bondage to. We're in bondage to. Something else I would say on that is also Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has to release us from the controlling power of sin in our life, but I need to be released from the curse of the law. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13 says. The curse of the law is this, that if you break it, the soul that sins must die. That's the curse of the law. All of us have broken God's law. All of us have broken it. All of us have fallen short of it. God is the judge, and God condemns us for breaking his law. The curse of the law is that I can't keep it, I broke it, therefore the soul that sins must die. Christ has redeemed me from that curse. He became the curse for us. He died. He died. That's the curse of the law. I need redemption from the power of sin in my life, and I need redemption from the curse of the law. I don't need the law hanging over me as my judge. I can't keep it. I need that curse taken away. It's a very important point to make. Because we've all broken God's law. And you think about it. Some people used to have this view that the ransom that's being paid, the ransom that Christ paid, the redeeming, the redemption, the ransom, the price that Christ paid for our salvation, he said, some people used to believe that ransom is something you pay to Satan. Satisfy Satan and you won't be judged. Pay, appease Satan with a ransom. And you won't be judged. That's not true, folks. The ransom is paid to God. The ransom is paid to God. God is the one whose law has been broken, and God is the one who pronounces the judgment on you and I for breaking that law. The ransom is being paid to God so that I'll be released from that judgment, so that the judgment will be turned away from me. That's the idea of the ransom. It's not paid to Satan. A lot of people have taught that. A lot of people have believed that. No, a lot of people don't like to hear that, that God would be like that, that he has to be appeased with a ransom. But he does. He's got a holy law. He's a holy and just God. He's a God that cannot look on sin. He's a God that... He's a God that is God is our judge. And his law has been broken. And he cannot just turn his back and say, that's okay. If you're holy and you're just, then you have to uphold your holiness and justice. And so, that's what redemption means. To release a captive, to release somebody by the payment of a ransom, a prisoner, a criminal, a sinner. Used in biblical terms, it's a sinner, to you and I as sinners. And we can never pay that price. We can never pay that price. That's the whole point. And nowhere in this verse, when you come to this section on Jesus, on the second person of the Trinity, nowhere does it say this is what you got to do to be an elect. You follow me? This is what you got to do to be one of the elect. No. Listen, God planned it. The second person of the Trinity paid for it. He's the one that made this possible. He's the one that got the roadblock out of the way in redemption. Look at how he did it. The method, you know these words, you know these terms. I'm just going to try to expound on them a little bit here for us this morning. In him we have redemption, notice, through his blood, through his blood. Notice what it does not say. It does not say through his death. It says through his blood. Now I think and believe strongly that we're talking about the same thing, death and blood. We're talking about the same thing. But there is a reason he uses the word blood here. And I think it's important use of the word blood here. This is the price that was required, the blood. The blood of Christ was required. That's the ransom price that was demanded to set us free. And he uses the word blood here because he is making a connection with the sacrificial system that all of these people would have been aware of, the shedding of blood that God required in the Old Testament. Remember in Leviticus 7:14, blood is identified with life. You pour out the blood, you're taking the life. You follow me? That's the reason I say it's the same thing as death. But the point is, he wants that pictured there. He wants you to see that it's a redemption, a payment that was paid for in blood. The blood of Christ. That was the redemption price. That's the ransom. The ransom that was required by God to release you and me was blood of Christ, was blood. Yeah, it's important that you not... I've heard people make a lot of issues about the blood, and you just got to be careful with this. You don't want to say if Jesus had just come into the world and pricked his finger and shed his blood, that that would be enough. You follow me? It's not a blood. It's death is the issue. He died. He poured out his blood. Life is in the blood. He gave his life So it's not enough he just came into the world and pricked his finger and bled a little bit. No, he gave his life. That's what we mean by blood, a sacrificial death. A death actually took place. The wages of sin is death. That's the ransom price. Blood, death. And people would have connected it to the sacrificial system to satisfy God's justice. And that's how they did it in biblical times. You would bring an animal to the temple, you would give it to the priest, and by you coming, you're recognizing a couple things. You're recognizing that blood is necessary to hold back the wrath of God. You understand that when you bring your animal to that priest at the temple, you understand that. Blood is necessary. Death is necessary. You also understand this, that this animal is dying in my place. You follow me? You know that. The worshiper knows that as they take their animal in that to be sacrificed. They know those things. They know those things. This is an obedience to God. This is how God designed it. This is the way God said it should be. It'll be a sacrifice of blood because life is in the blood and also vicariously. This is in my place. I don't have to come here today and give my life. I'm giving the life of this animal for my sins. Because everybody knew that man's sin required death. God required it. The guilt would be transferred to the animal. And so that's what Paul is doing here, redeem with his blood in terms of identifying it with the sacrificial system. Listen, you may not like the language of it. Some people don't. They don't like the language. Sacrificing your son? What kind of God is this that would do that? It's a God that loved you and me. That's what it is. That he would send his son. He would send his son to do that because that's the only way. The only way. No other way. So that animal would die vicariously and paying the price for that man's guilt. And these sacrifices in the Old Testament were going on all the time. All the time. And the priests never sat down. Never sat down. The temple, you had all kinds of furniture. No chairs. No chairs. They never sat down. His work was never done. It's not until you come to Hebrews and you see Christ said, "It is finished. No more of this daily sacrificing is necessary." He sat down. Because you know what it was? You know why they had to keep doing it? You know why they had to keep doing it? Doing it and doing it over and over and over again. You know, some people will say, if we've got a system already like this, it would be necessary for Jesus to redeem us with his blood? If there's already this sacrificial system in place that's holding back the wrath of God, why do we need Jesus to redeem us with his blood? And the answer to that question is because those animal sacrifices did not really satisfy the wrath of God. Temporarily, yes. But ultimately, no. They were simply there and designed there to give a temporary covering based on a future sacrifice that would come that would solve the whole problem. They were a picture. Listen to what John MacArthur says in his commentary. The blood of sacrificed animals was continually offered on the altars of the tabernacle and temple. Continually. But that blood never able to and never intended to cleanse the offender from sin. These animals were only symbolic, typical substitutes. They were types. They were types. They were pictures. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Key word, to take away sin. They were just pictures that pointed to Christ's perfect sacrifice. when the eternal God-man would satisfy God's justice and God's wrath one day. They were a picture. They were a picture of what God would do in the future. Future to them. Future to take away sin. They were a picture of that. They had to do it all the time, every year. Every year they would come and sacrifices continually being offered. But those sacrifices were only a picture book, like a picture book, showing you pictures, shadows of what was to come. The reality is here now in Christ, but they were pictures of what was to happen. His sacrifice was eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. Their sacrifices were temporary. His is eternal. The payment for sin that he made is an eternal payment. You're never going to hear God say, "Oh, I forgot about this sin or that sin." You're never going to hear God bring up anything like that. The sacrifice of Christ didn't cover that one. You'll never hear God say that. And that's the reason Paul can say there is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Because God is completely and forever satisfied with the death of Christ, with his blood being poured out, with him giving his life, with him paying the ransom price of his life, blood. And that's why it's so significant, friends. When you hear about John the Baptist, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's a sacrificial term, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's different. Takes it away. Takes it out of the picture. Totally. Doesn't just cover it temporarily, but takes it out completely. Why can I experience this elect status from 4 through 6 in Ephesians 1? It's because of what Christ did in redeeming me. He elevates me to that status because my sin has been taken away in Christ. Sin, the roadblock to anything like verses 4 through 6 ever happening, that roadblock is gone because the ransom has been paid in Christ. Very important. Very, very important. 1 Peter 1, listen to this. "Knowing that you were not redeemed," that you were not purchased with a payment, "with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with," notice 19, "the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That's what you've been purchased with. That was the ransom price. God demanded that. Wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. Christ paid that ransom price. Christ paid that, satisfied that wrath of God. We would think, wow, did we have to go through all this? Wouldn't it just be easy for God to just say everybody's forgiven? You're just all forgiven. And I just say to you once again, he is perfectly and wholly righteous being. A perfect and wholly righteous being. He cannot allow the guilty to go unpunished. Just to walk away. His holiness and justice demand that sin be punished. And that's how he did it. He poured out the light. He poured out his judgment on Christ in our place. Christ poured out his life to pay the ransom for us. I came across this. Tom Pennington mentioned this. I thought it was kind of interesting. I did a little more research on it, but in 1927, during a yellow fever outbreak in Ghana, the Gold Coast at that time, a man named Asibi contracted the disease but survived yellow fever. This is the development of the yellow fever vaccine. Maybe you've heard this. This guy got the disease. Asibi got the disease, but miraculously, he survives the disease. It was killing millions, but he survived the disease. His blood, the blood of Acibi, became the source of the first isolated strain of the yellow fever virus that could be studied in a lab. Talks about scientists took strains of this blood and put it into animals, to mice and monkeys and all of these things. Some of them would die because they gave them too much. Anyway, they're putting the vaccine, they're putting Acibi's blood into people, in animals, to eventually they were able to discover the yellow fever vaccine. So while Acibi himself wasn't a scientist, his survival and blood donation were instrumental in a medical breakthrough that has saved millions of lives. The blood of one man in West Africa offered immunity to yellow fever to millions of people all over the earth. You and I, Pennington says, have been rescued from the disease that is far more terrifying and has far more eternal consequences, the disease of sin, by the blood of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the cost of our redemption, that blood. And so, Paul goes on to say, Jesus secured our liberty, he set us free, he pardoned our sin, and notice, he pardons our sin, notice in verse 7, in him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is a mark of our redemption. This is one of the marks of our redemption, I should say. This is a mark of our redemption that we have been forgiven for our trespasses. This is so very important. When God redeems an individual, he forgives your trespasses. He totally and completely forgives your trespasses. Every redeemed believer, every saved person is forgiven of their sin. That's the mark of redemption. I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Every believer has been forgiven. Forgiveness means, this is what forgiveness means, this is important. What does forgiveness mean? It means to send away or carry away. Send away or carry away. Day of Atonement, in the Leviticus 16, I believe, the Old Testament talks about the sending away. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, the Jewish high priest would take two goats. He would kill one goat, take the blood of that goat he just killed, and sprinkle it on the altar. Take that blood from that goat and sprinkle it on the altar. Then he would take the second goat and put his hand on the goat's head, confessing and acknowledging the sins of the nation. And then he would send that goat off into the wilderness, a scapegoat. Send that goat off into the wilderness so he'd get lost and couldn't find his way back to the temple. Sending it away. Sacrifice the one animal, the blood, the required payment. The other animal, picturing our sins have been taken away. Our sins have been carried away. And so we see in verse, the same verse, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Sends the goat away out of the temple, and that's a picture of what it means to be truly forgiven. Let me read to you Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? That's infinite. You'll never get to the end of that. It's infinite. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 31:34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother. He says, but I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. It does not mean God has amnesia. It doesn't mean that he forgets in that sense. It just simply means he will never remember, in the sense he will never hold it against anyone again. He will never bring it up again. He will never hold it against his elect. And I want to tell you something. Before the foundation of the world, he knew every sin you would ever commit. Do you know that? before the foundation of the world, when he set his love on you and chose you, he knew everything about you. He knew every sin you would ever commit, past, present, and future. It's pretty wild. Some people get hung up on that. They think, well, I know he forgave me for my past sins, but man, these future ones are getting to me. Well, you know what? You have been declared forgiven. You have been declared justified. You've been declared righteous in the eyes of God. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we still fall into sins. But sin has been forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Present tense. It's all present tense, folks. It's ongoing. It's all ongoing. He has forgiven us. He has forgiven us. He has forgiven us past, present, and future. And I'm just thinking in terms of salvation just for a moment. We need to emphasize the fact that that's what salvation is about. Salvation is about our sin problem. Salvation is about the curse we're under because we've broken God's law and we face judgment for it. Salvation is about being released and set free from our we're in bondage to sin. But it's all about sin. It's sin. The reason Jesus came into the world was not so we could have a better life. It was so he could save us from our sin. He's a savior to save us from the consequences of our sin. And we have to say that. We have to say that when we're talking about the gospel. The cross is connected to our sin. When I'm looking at the cross, when I'm coming face to face with the cross, I'm recognizing two things. I'm recognizing first, his love. Man, he loves me. He would do that for me. But secondly, I'm seeing his justice as well. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He did it because of my sin. I think a lot of people pray a prayer and they don't even know why they're praying it. I think a lot of people hear us talk about we need salvation. They don't even know what they need salvation from. If you don't understand the depth of the problem, you do not understand the cure that Jesus is offering to you. If you do not understand the reason for the cross, you do not understand what salvation is all about. If you didn't understand that a ransom had to be paid for you because, and for you and me, because we have broken God's law and that we are in bondage to our sin and that we have fallen short of his glory and that we all face judgment, if you don't understand that, then grace is not amazing to you. It's just a nice theological word. And so we can't be afraid to tell people, hey, you're a sinner. That's why you need Christ. You're a sinner that is separated from God. That is why you need Christ. You're a sinner that is separated from God and you will face his judgment. You need a Savior, one who will save you from that judgment. He came to save us from our sins. He came to be a Savior. He came to be one who rescues us. And but we are afraid to talk about that. So many times. If we could save ourselves, folks, if we could save ourselves, we would not need a cross. We would not need Christianity, as I said in Sunday school this morning. We would not need Christianity at all if we could save ourselves. If we could do something about our sin problem, if we could somehow be good enough to be worthy of standing in front of a holy God, we would not need the cross. The problem is we can't be. And therefore, we continue to be separated from God until we come to that point when we realize that I can't approach God without a mediator. I can't approach God unless my sin is dealt with, and it's only been dealt with by one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I need what his blood accomplished for me. I need the ransom paid for me. It's very very important. And I think we back off of that sometimes because it sounds so offensive to talk about sin. And so, but the reality is that's what Christianity is about. Savior. Jesus is our Savior. He saved us from sin. He saved us from hell. He saved us from the wrath of God. He turned the wrath of God away from us. It was coming right at us. It was hanging right over us. And he turned it away from us. He became the curse for us. So, I don't have time to say a lot more on this, but the word he used the word trespasses here. I think that's kind of interesting. To save us from our trespasses. Trespasses are, it's not just our sin. It's just the whole violation of God's law. It's a deviation from the path. It's all of God's law. I have to realize that I'm a lawbreaker. I have to realize that I rebel against God in my heart. I may try to be a good person. I may try to be a moral person. Listen, if you're trying to be a good person, if you're trying to be a Christian, you will never become a Christian. You know that? You can't. It's only Christ that puts you. It's only God who can put you in Christ. He's the only one that can do that. And so he says this. He saved us and forgives us past, present, and future. 1 John 2:12, I am writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. Colossians 2:13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Look again at 1:7, according to the riches of his grace. Let me just say it this way. Paul says he has redeemed us by his blood, according to the riches of his grace. If I was trying to raise money for charity and I went to a billionaire and I asked the billionaire to give me, if he wanted to make a donation and he gave me $25, the billionaire gave me $25, I would say that, first I'd say a lot of things, but one thing I would say is that billionaire gave out of his riches. He's a rich man and out of his riches, he came up with $25. But if I were trying to raise money for some charity and I went to that billionaire and he gave me $1 million, I would then say, he could give me $1 million because he's a very rich man and it's according to his riches and it did not deplete his riches in any way. But he gave according to, and that's what this means, according to the riches of his grace. There's a lot more of it. There's plenty of it. You'll never run out of it. He lavishes us, the next verse is going to say in verse 8. He's going to lavish us with that grace. He just keeps pouring it out on us. Keeps doing, he did it all. God is infinitely rich in grace. I'll never have to worry that my sin will outstep God's grace. Well, I've stepped out of his grace. You can't do that. Can't do that. It's gracious forgiveness. Gracious forgiveness. And so, just close with Romans 3, 24-25. Turn there. He says, speaking to us as believers, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's a big word. Propitiation means God's, as a way to satisfy God's wrath, a means to satisfy God's wrath, a payment, as a propitiation in his blood. His blood was used to appease the wrath of God through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. The whole point of that is Jesus is the propitiator. Jesus is the one who satisfied God's wrath by paying the ransom. I love Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, I thank you for these verses this morning and that we've looked at in addition to our main verse in Ephesians 1. I thank you, Father, that your word speaks so clearly on this very important subject. Though many will minimize it, many will try to downplay it, many will change even the wording of the things we looked at this morning because they don't think you're like this. They don't think that you would be this way. They don't think that you would be this kind of a God. But God, your word is clear. Your word is so clear to us on the fact that you are a righteous and holy God, and your righteous anger must be satisfied, and you have done that for us in Christ, and we praise you. The only other option, God, would be for us to satisfy your anger ourselves, and we don't want that. We don't want hell. Father, we want to put our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done in our place. And we love you and thank you for this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.